The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Psalm 25, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It's the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for being the God who cares about those who are suffering. We thank you for being the God who doesn't just care for the suffering, but provides for the suffering. We pray now that you would lead us in those ways. Lead us in those paths of steadfast love and faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David's life. In some ways, so totally different than our lives. Right? You've got David the king. Not all that much like our lives. David the warrior leading men into battle with mighty victories and huge defeats every now and again. Not like our lives. David with enemies surrounding him. Right? You hear that in David's prayers sometimes. There are enemies, literal enemies, and they want to end me. David's life so unlike our own. But don't lose sight of the ways that David is so much like us. And this is a prayer that's mixed in both these things, unlike us, but then suffering like us. Wrestling with sin like us. Going to the Lord in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sin, and seeking him for help like us. What you're going to find in this psalm is David is showing us how to pray in faith and suffering. And if there's ever a practical prayer, this will be it. When our hearts are being pulled away from the Lord, drifting on their own or tempted by forces outside of us, when our lives themselves seem like they could be ripped out of the Lord's hands, David wants to show you today how to draw near to the Lord. You see, first, this is a psalm with a structure that's difficult to preach. It's one of these acrostic psalms. It's going through the Hebrew alphabet, but more or less every now and again it diverges, but I can't preach an alphabetical sermon to you. And it's long and there's a lot going on. And so what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to try and pull together the themes that you see at the beginning and the end and then what's at the very heart. And that'll be our structure for today. The first thing you notice in the way David prays is that enemies drive David to God. Enemies drive David to God. You see that in verses 1 through 5. You see that in 19 through 22. At the very start of his prayer, faith is his foundation. He prays with the full conviction of, in you I trust. Right there we can learn from that. He begins in faith. And the circumstances are his enemies. He is worried about his enemies. His enemies are threatening him, threatening to put him to shame, threatening to triumph over him. And so the enemies that are surrounding him, you see them pushing David, but pushing him towards the Lord. That's the response of faith that he comes with. From the very start, David is confident of the right way forward. It doesn't mean he's not suffering, but he is confident of the way that is forward, namely waiting on the Lord, hoping in the Lord. Where's his deliverance going to come from? It's going to come from the Lord and from the Lord alone. And he knows from the start which way is the wrong way to go. He says, I know if I wait for the Lord that he's going to deliver me, that I'm not going to be put to shame. But you know who is going to be put to shame? He says, those who are, the ESV says, wantonly treacherous, which I don't find all that helpful. I don't think any of you have ever used that phrase in your life. You are wantonly treacherous. So I prefer what the NAS says there, treacherous without cause. Right? He's able to say before the Lord, I know that those people who are being sinfully treacherous, I know they are the ones who are going to be put to shame before the Lord. You see, there's always this temptation to think you got to fight fire with fire. Right? And so if the world is sinning against you, well, you better pick up your weapons and fight back. Right? The temptation is to think I need to fight like they fight. I need to sin at them if they're going to sin at me. And David is not being fooled by that. David knows that there's the temptation to think it's going to help to resort to what the world is doing. It's going to help to sin like they sin. He knows there's a temptation there, but David knows that's not going to get anywhere. It's only going to lead to being put to shame before the Lord. From the very start, David is confident that the only way forward is the Lord's way. The only way forward is to wait on the Lord. And since that's his conviction, you see why he prays like he prays. You see why he goes forward like he does. If you are convinced that the only possible way through a trial is the Lord's help, then where's the only place you're going to go? To the Lord. If you are convinced of that, you would pray like David, where he's going to then just be going to the Lord and saying, guide me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. Lead me, Lord. You must lead me. You must help me. If you are convinced that there's only one person who can help you, you go to that one person. No one else. No other solution will do. No other deliverance will do. And David is convinced it must be God who helps him. God alone is the God of his salvation, he will say. You are the God of my salvation. You are the God who has proven himself in my life, in the lives of all your people across all history. You are the God of salvation. And so you're my only hope. You, O Lord, are my only hope. I will wait on you. He says he will wait all the day long for his God. And that is to say, his constant hope is going to be in the Lord who has been faithful, in the Lord who has proven that he can save. The only way forward, waiting on the Lord. And that's hard for us, isn't it? You mean the only way forward is to wait on the Lord, right? Doesn't that just sound counterintuitive? But David sees it. He says, there's only one way through here. It's only with the Lord. It's not by my might that this is going to happen. I will wait on the Lord. David says, I'm going to do what I can do. And namely, he describes that he's going to guard his walk. He's going to walk in integrity. He's going to walk in uprightness, right? He's going to do what he can do, but he knows it's all dependent upon the Lord helping. He knows he must depend on the Lord. He knows the only foundation he can stand on, it's not his integrity. It must be the Lord. So he must wait for him. He will do what he can do, and then he's going to commit himself to the care of the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. This is like a master's degree in faith for the Christian. The ability to wait on him. To place your whole trust, your whole hope in him. To see no good in your efforts, in your striving, in your straining. To recognize that you are incapable of accomplishing anything good. The mature Christian says, I know. I must wait for the Lord. Child of God, that's where you belong. That's where your blessing is. That's where your hope is. The Lord doesn't want you anxious. He doesn't want you straining, always looking around, wondering, oh, how's this all going to work out? He doesn't want you striving as if you are the only difference between failure and God's blessing. He doesn't want you to think it's all on your shoulders. And isn't that where our trials so often drive us? Not toward depending on God, but toward thinking we are the ones who have to make this work. And so the trials, the world, they're whispering, they're saying things like, you need to do more than this. Everything's going to blow up if you don't do more than this. The world is that whispering voice that says, oh, just imagine how bad this is going to be. Imagine how wrong everything is about to go. The world, its gravity, it's always away from the Lord. It's always pulling you away from the Lord. We talked about this morning, about pulling us from depending on the Lord. That is what the world is always doing. It's always trying to tell you, put your faith somewhere else. Put it in yourself. Put it in the economy. Put it in your business. Put it in a relationship. Put it somewhere concrete. That's where your hope is. Now, clearly, the Lord also calls us to plan. He calls us to do things. He calls us to be a people of action, but always on the foundation of trusting him. Never as a substitute for trusting him. Never as plan A is to do something. Plan B is if things go bad, I'll go check in with the Lord. We do what we can, but we know the only way this works is if the Lord helps. This is a conviction of preachers. The only way me talking up here does anything good is if the Holy Spirit is going to do the work through me. The only way we are going to live as we are meant to live, to obey the Lord, to trust the Lord, it will be by the Lord's help. Be convinced that you can't deliver. That you can't solve things. That you can't just fix things. In all your efforts, in all your wisdom, in all your abilities, may all of them rest on him. May your conviction be just like David's to say, I know on my own I am helpless. I know that on my own I am hopeless. So Lord, I wait for you. Lord, I hope in you. If this is going to go anywhere good, it must be because of you. We pray, God, we wait for you. Enemies drive David to his Lord. Enemies drive him, but also sin, which is amazing when you think about it. Sin drives David to God. You see that in 6 and 7. You see that in 11 through 18. Let me show you 6 and 7 one more time. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. What's just great about this? What a role model of faith this is. So David, surrounded by enemies, that's why he came to the prayer, right? That was the set of circumstances. I am worried about my enemies. They are threatening me, right? But he's not going to just stop with thinking about his enemies. As he goes to the Lord, because his enemies have driven him there, because in faith he's let his enemies drive him there, he now finds something deeper that he also wants to pray about, that he also needs the Lord's help in. He goes to the Lord and he says, and I also need to deal with my sin. And so he says, remember your mercy, Lord. Again, I think better in the New American Standard. Remember your compassion, Lord. Or maybe you know the phrase, your tender mercies, Lord. I like that one. Your tender mercies. What that is these tender feelings for that which is helpless or dependent. You may not like babies, but a baby reaching out to you in need and something in your heart would say, I should help this helpless little being. God has tender mercy for us, looking at us knowing they can't do anything. They can't solve anything. God pities his creatures. He knows we can't do anything without him. David says, remember your steadfast love, loving kindness in the New American Standard. My favorite way of remembering this word, loyal love. Remember your loyal love. The reason you include that word loyal is it's a reminder that this is a love that comes out of covenant, that comes out of commitment. He's asking for something not of affection. He's asking God to be loyal to who God has committed to be on their behalf. Lord, remember your loyal love. And between these tender mercies and this loyal love, David can say, for they have been from of old. In other words, this is who you are, God. You are the God of loyal love. You are the God of tender mercy. This is your character. And beyond that, this is how we have seen you conduct yourself across all of history. You have always shown yourself to be the God of loyal love, the God of tender mercies. We're going to get to this in just a little bit, but this is at the heart of David's prayer. It's that he knows who his God is. See, you can say that studying God sounds dry to you, or maybe it just sounds difficult to you. But what you have to understand is studying God, learning about God, it's how we come to understand who this God is. And once you understand who this God is, then you know how you can pray to him. So David knows, I have a God of covenant love. He is always faithful. He knows it from history. He knows it from experience. And that is why he can pray to a God to say, Lord, love me according to your covenant. This prayer is only available to the person who knows that God is a God of covenant love. David prays because he knows who his God is. And the prayer right here, and Lord, don't remember my sins. Don't remember the sins of my youth, which probably means something like when I didn't know better. Don't remember the sins when I didn't know better. But then, Lord, please don't remember the sins when I did know better, when it was just rebellion, when I looked at the right thing and I did the wrong thing anyway. Remember them not. In other words, Lord, forgive me. And here's what's so beautiful. Instead of remembering me according to my sins, Lord, would you remember me according to your loyal love? Don't remember me according to the wickedness I've done. Remember me according to how you have committed to loving me. That is an incredible, that is an audacious prayer when you think about it. Don't treat me according to how I've acted. Lord, instead, treat me according to your character. That is the prayer of faith. And that is the prayer of someone who knows who their God is. This is the prayer that you are meant to pray. This is the prayer that's supposed to embody the heart of your prayers. Lord, don't treat me how I deserve. Don't treat me how I deserve. Friends, what you deserve will always be bad. Believe it. What you deserve will always be bad. But what flows from God's grace will always be good. So, if you are convinced of how bad you are, which is another sign of maturity, you'll never want what you deserve. Not a single day will you say, give me what I deserve, because we know every single day it would be hell. But if you are convinced of how good God is, if you know your God, if you understand your God, you're going to always want what he gives. Every single time. David says, pardon my guilt in verse 11. Pardon my guilt. Why? For it is great. And again, don't you hear your own heart in this man? King or not, war hero or not, I hear my heart in there when he says, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Every one of us can identify with that burden of sin. That burden of thinking that you are someone who betrays the Lord. That burden of realizing that you didn't just do it once. This is like your daily pattern, is to be one who betrays the Lord. Every one of us knows the burden of our sins and the way it just makes you feel so guilty. The way it's always nagging at you, nipping at you. The way that guilt just, you can't escape it. Good days are still being pulled down by that sense of being unforgiven. That burden of guilt is knowing what it feels like to be broken. To just look at yourself and think, I don't work like I'm supposed to. Like my heart. My heart does not function like it is supposed to. The burden of guilt is that sense of hopelessness. I am so guilty. God, what will I do? All of us can identify with that burden. But my burden for you is I don't think that all of us can identify with believing in God's great forgiveness. We don't always give ourselves that. We can believe we're terrible sinners, but it's hard to believe that God is so great a Savior that he can forgive a sinner like me. You are meant to believe in a great Savior. In a great forgiveness, in the great price that was paid, far greater than your sins. Why should God forgive David? He says, for your name's sake. Forgive me for your name's sake. In other words, God, you are the God who forgives. You are the God of compassion. This is what you are known for. This is your reputation. You are a forgiving God. And then God, he responds to that prayer because he says, yes, I am a forgiving God. And God forgives. Not because you earned your way back into his favor. God forgives for his name's sake. He forgives because that is who he is. He forgives because that is what he has covenanted to do with his people. And so when the child of God comes to him burdened and stained by their guilt and by their sin, God brings the cleansing power that he alone possesses, that God alone could wield. And he brings it to your guilt, to the stains on your soul. He heals you beyond the depth of your wounds. He gives you new life and new hope beyond the depths of your despair. He is the God who says, yes, you are wicked. Yes, that was a wicked betrayal. And I can forgive you from the very bottom all the way up. That's the kind of forgiveness he offers. God is the God who completely forgives. He completely forgives. One commentator said, if God forgives, then the sin will never be remembered again. Not in this life, not in the life to come. Hallelujah. Child of God, are you burdened? Are you burdened with sin? Look at this prayer and follow suit. Cry out to your God because He will turn to you. He will be gracious to you. If you take the language of the psalm, are the troubles of your heart enlarged? Child of God, He will bring you out of your distress. God is the Heavenly Father who pities His blood-bought children. He has tender mercy for His blood-bought children. He is filled with compassion for His blood-bought children. He wants you to come back. He is eager for you to come back. He says, come back and I will wash you. Come back and I will make you clean. Turn to Him for your forgiveness and you will be completely forgiven. If you were to break down the blessings of what it means to walk reconciled to the Lord, you pick up somewhere about verse 12 and you realize all these things are blessings offered to you. Six quick blessings for you in rapid fire. Blessings of walking reconciled to the Lord. Well, just one, your great guilt lifted off your soul. If you've ever gone around guilty and guilty for hours, guilty for days, guilty for weeks, you know how heavy a weight that is. God says, walk reconciled with me, and that guilt is completely lifted off. Second, the Lord's guidance in the way that you should choose. If you're reconciled and you're walking in the darkness, He says, come back to me. I will show you the way. I will guide you. I will give you my word. I will give you my light. The Lord's guidance in the way you should choose. Third blessing, your soul will abide in well-being. That's from verse 13. That sounds pretty great. Where do I want my soul dwelling? Is it in the misery of my sin? No, the Lord offers out instead. Abide instead in the well-being of your soul. Fourth, blessings for the next generation, he describes. That's verse 13 as well. For David, that would have been thought of as blessings in the land. Right? When they walked well with the Lord, the land was like a spiritual barometer. And so they got to enjoy the land. Where we are today, though, we would see it more as being able to pass on to that next generation the knowledge of eternal life. I mean, what a joy for those who have been saved. Isn't it our highest desire to pass that on? If we could just force it on people, we would, but we can't. And so instead, we get to be the people, though, who point people to where life is. We get to be those who look at our children and say, yeah, that was sin. I know the one who can forgive you. And we get to be those who show, who model to the next generation. And by the way, this is what it looks like to repent and find grace and find forgiveness. All those blessings we can pass on. Fifth blessing of walking reconciled with the Lord, the friendship of the Lord. In verse 14, the NAS is the secret of the Lord, which in that case I find just a little difficult. But this is the reason they translate it that way. It's the idea of intimate communion between God and His people. So as in two intimate partners might have a secret together, right? It's being brought in near to God, intimately walking with God. And again, I mean, this is something from my own conversion. I have that experience of saying, I remember what it was like to feel like I was outside. I remember what it was like to feel like I was wandering through this world. Do you have a similar feeling? If you converted later in life, I'm sure you do. There's that sense of, I remember how cold it feels out there. I remember how isolated it feels out there. I remember what spiritual exile feels like. And God says, you who fear the Lord, I will bring you into my intimate communion as friends. Sixth blessing of walking reconciled to the Lord. Verse 15. The help of the God who will bring you out of your soul's troubles. He's the God who delivers. He's the God who helps. He's the God who looks at you and says, yeah, I see the mess you're in. And I'm not going to just look at it and say, ah, that must be tough. He is the God who helps us out of our soul's troubles. And so when you hear those blessings, to every heavy soul, to every burdened soul, doesn't that sound amazing? Doesn't that sound amazing to walk reconciled to the Lord? God is the God of the afflicted. He is the God of the suffering. He is the God of the burdened. Verses 8 through 10 at the heart of the psalm, just pointing out who is this God. And he will say, David will say, that because of God's goodness and because of his faithfulness, he helps sinners. He leads sinners. He teaches sinners. I mean, that's not our reaction all the time, right? If you see someone who you were convinced is just evil, is your reaction, let me go see what I can do for them? So often our reaction is to go the other way. God is the God who is so good that he seeks the evil to transform them, to help them, to deliver them. And those who walk with the Lord, David says, they will find his paths are constantly full of loyal love and faithfulness. Child of God, there will never be a step in your life where you will find him less than faithful. Not a single step. Although even as David says that, he does remind us that we too must be found faithful. We too must be found faithful. He talks about that this is the blessing of those who keep his covenant. Now, to be clear, salvation in Christ, that's because Jesus kept the covenant for us. So we don't discount or undermine salvation by saying this, but obedience is the way that the children of God love God. That's a must. Don't get yourself so gospelfied that you think you're not supposed to obey the Lord. You're meant to obey the Lord. That is how Jesus said that God's children show their love for God. It's by obeying him. And in disobedience, when we walk in disobedience, what we're doing is we're leaving the path of blessing. We're stepping off that narrow path and we're walking into the wilderness. And what can you expect when you head off into the wilderness of suffering? Well, you can expect suffering. You can expect heartache. You can expect pain. This is that simple point that the Lord brings to our minds again and again and again. If you have any bit of your soul that's just convicted, saying, I'm doing what I shouldn't be doing. I'm neglecting what I should be doing. If you've got that, embrace that. That's God's kindness to you, to say, I'm not going to let you just wander off the path without a warning. God's Holy Spirit pokes at us. He prods us. When we're in our sin, if you're feeling convicted of your sin, what God wants you to do is to stop wandering in that desert of disobedience. And he wants you to come back to the path of blessing, which is in obedience. Your only safety, the only safety of your soul, it's in coming back. Coming back to what the Lord commands of you. Coming back to what the Lord wants for you. In obedience, we come back and we walk where grace can be found. There are two things that mark David's prayer here. He's a man who suffered. He knew what it was to suffer from without, and he knew what it was to suffer from within. He knew what it was to suffer at other people's hands. He knew what it was to suffer because of his own sin. He's a man who suffered, and he's also a man who knew his God. When he suffered at the hands of enemies, when he suffered because of his sin, he knew that he was meant to trust God and draw near to him again. That was where suffering was meant to drive him. If you are suffering today, if you are suffering because of others, if you are suffering because of your own sin, the Lord wants you near. The Lord wants you to come back close to Him. He wants you to come back to that place of childlike faith where you are waiting on Him and Him alone, where you are hoping in Him and Him alone. David's suffering, it could have been a wedge, right? It could have been a wedge dividing David from his God. And the more intense the suffering, the farther he could have gone from the Lord. Instead, what does David do? He takes the suffering and he uses it to push him toward God. The suffering of his enemies, the suffering of his sin, it pushes him toward God, nearer to God. He sought the God that he knew. Why? Because he knew that God alone could help. He knew that God alone could deliver. When your suffering comes, and it is when, not if, when your suffering comes, may your conviction be the same as David's. Because friends, our God is the God of the afflicted. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray like David prayed before us. Redeem us from all of our troubles. We pray that you would be our great deliverer. Lord, there are those who are suffering from outside causes. Draw them near. Give them the faith to come near and not be driven away. Lord, for all the rest of us, we are burdened under our sin. We are burdened under the ways that we so regularly betray you. And we pray that like David again, we would draw near in our suffering. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave a remedy for sin-sick souls. And we pray that you would give us the faith to set our hope in Christ and in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.